copies at. It's right over here, so help yourself to it. And we have a very informal time on Thursday nights. Basically, any question you want to ask about the Bible, we try to encourage you all week long to really get into the Bible and study the Bible, and we come together on Thursday night. I know that many of you talk to people at work or witness to people at work, and you have things that you want to talk about, maybe we can help you with. I know some of you are studying the Bible and going through some things, and some of you are going through the parenting stuff we're doing on Sunday, and you have questions about that. Don't forget, next Thursday night, we're going to start our time where many of you have been dealing with the issues of, you know, the King James Bible being the Word of God and talking to people about it, and you've been getting some feedback from them, and a lot of things that people will tell you or throw up to you. I told you that next Thursday we're going to start going through, 18 or 19, 20. That's all it really is, about 20 things that, arguments that they give you, which really aren't very arguments, but you just need to know how it works. So we're going to go through those next couple of weeks. It'll take us maybe 2 weeks to get through it, and we'll be able to show you. And once you learn it and understand it, it'll be a lot easier for you to talk about it. It's hard to talk about something on that scale, but I'll show you how to make it even easier, and we'll go through some things from there. So glad you're here tonight. Who wants to get us kicked off? Who's got the first good question tonight, first question? Anybody want to get us going? You still don't have it?
Well, I think so. The indwelling is the Holy Ghost. And then outside of that, the Holy Spirit.
It's real simple. When the Bible wants to talk about the person of the Holy Spirit of God, it's called the Holy Spirit in your Bible. When the context is going to be Him living inside you, indwelling you, it's going to be Holy Ghost. It's just that easy.
Indwelling is
Holy Spirit. Write it on the back of your hand, huh? That's what I do. Do what? Yeah, anytime you get into your Bible, and you'll find that the Bible is put together in such a way that that the way that the Holy Spirit of God uses the words teaches you about the Bible. And I know you're not taught this because you're taught basically that the Bible, and by preachers basically, that the Bible is just like any other book. And of course, that's not true. The Bible is the most unique book the world has ever seen, and its author is God. Its hand of preservation in it is God. And God never allowed one thing to be written in the book that God didn't have written the way that He wanted it to be written. He even waited in time till the English language got to a perfect peak because He knew that the last 400 years of man's existence on earth was going to be under the dominance of a universal language called English. So He gave the English-speaking world a perfect translation in a perfect language at the time, and from that point on, everything has went from there. So you're going to find that words that are used in the Bible are very, very, very important, and it's something that you want to learn them. We've been through them many, many times. What she's talking about and asking about is the fact that the concept, you find different terms for the Holy Spirit of God. Some places in the Bible, in the New Testament, He's called the Holy Spirit. Other places, He's called the Holy Ghost. And her question was, what was the difference? And any time in the New Testament, like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, where it says, "What know ye not? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. You're not your own, you're bought with a price." Wherever you find the term Holy Ghost, the context of that immediate passage will be the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit of God, inside you. Wherever you find the term Holy Spirit, it'll be talking about the person of the Holy Spirit of God, not necessarily Him being inside you. So you want to remember that. And it even breaks down even a little bit farther than that. But, you know, that's where you need to start with it. And you go from there. But that just helps you. A lot of the things about the Bible, and we talk about this all the time. The key to learning your Bible is getting the right context, and the key to getting the right context is understanding how the Bible lays itself out. And, you know, people talk all the time about interpreting the Bible. You don't have to interpret the Bible. If you just follow the way the Bible follows itself and follow the way it's written, and how it defines itself, it'll interpret itself for you. You don't have to go to the Bible and read something and say, I think this is what this means. You know what it is because of the fact that, you know, it's already laid out there and defined for you. So that was what we were talking about. So remember that. Kyle?
Would it be true to say that the purpose of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost is to guide you and not to actually speak to you as far as to give you a direction to go or something?
Well, but that's true in either sense, because the Holy Spirit of God as a person leads and guides you, but he also does that in a New Testament Christian by indwelling you. So it's true in either sense. So that would not be a determining factor of one of the two. The determining factor is that the Holy Spirit of God is in this world as an influence, as a person. And the moment you get saved, he enters inside of you and takes up permanent residency and seals you with the Holy Spirit of God. At that point, it becomes the Holy Ghost. He lives inside you. But one refers basically to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit of God, and the other one deals with it in the personal relationship of it indwelling you and sealing you and being inside you. And you'll find that, you know, you'll find places, like in the Old Testament, you'll never find that the Holy Spirit is ever likened to a person in the Old Testament. Never is. And the reason why is because he's not a person in the Old Testament. He doesn't come into that form until the New Testament. The Spirit of God in the Old Testament is an influence. It's an identity. It's part of God's Trinity, but it's not likened to a person, because the Holy Spirit of God only comes in a person after the incarnation of Christ, and after the resurrection of Christ, then he is incarnate in the fact that he lives inside you in a person of Christ. So there's a lot of aspects about the Holy Spirit of God that you have to learn. It's a lot more complicated than it just looks of understanding who he is, what he does. But that's why you know, as you build through the Bible, go through the Bible and learn the Bible, you learn all those things. You know, we've been in a course of a year, we probably go through it all 2 or 3, 4 times. So just a matter of picking it up and you know, getting all the pieces together. The only what the Holy Spirit God does to unbelievers is convict of sin. So it influences them that way. We know that the God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, the Bible says. So the Holy Spirit of God in this world as an influence convicts of sin. And that's what God uses to illuminate a person's life, that they need to trust Christ, or illuminates their sin so they know they need a Savior. So in that sense, he does. But that's part of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Yes, sir?
Even though the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us, our responsibility is to still study his word and try the spirits.
Well, yeah. I'll clarify that point for you. He says, even though the Holy Spirit of God lives inside us, it's still our responsibility to study the Word of God and to try the spirits. And what he's saying is true, but let me put it in a better understandable fashion for you. The only way that you can understand the Bible is because you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside you. And the only way that you can try the spirits is because you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside you. And that's why it doesn't, if you're saved and you know the Bible, it doesn't take long to be in a situation where somebody is telling you something that isn't right in the Scriptures. You just kind of get the feeling that, you know, that, you know, just something's wrong here. And that is because the Holy Spirit of God always bears witness with himself. Somebody asked me one time, and we were talking about this a couple of weeks ago, when somebody asked the question about how to make the right decision in something, you know, like you got a job or you're whatever, you know, and you got to make the right decision. And somebody asked me afterwards, you know, I think it was in the next couple of days, somebody came over and they asked me, they said, well, how do you, you know, how do you know that when you have an opportunity to do something, how do you know that it's the Holy Spirit of God leading you or not the devil leading you in that? And of course, the answer to that goes back to what we talked about that night, was biblical principles. But here's the key. Here's how you always are absolutely sure that it's God telling you what to do, or His Spirit leading you what to do, versus another spirit that may be leading you the way that God doesn't want you to go. Obviously, we operate on biblical principles. But here's the thing you got to remember. And this is the number one thing about God you never want to forget, or really the Holy Spirit of God, is that the Holy Spirit of God never violates His own principles. Never does. He will never violate a principle of His Word for you to do something. It'll always be in line with that principle. So when you understand that and you know that the Holy Spirit of God uses the Word of God and the principles in the Word of God to lead you in life, when you hear somebody teach something other than those principles, it jumps up like a red flag. Or when you're faced with a decision in life and that decision very obviously goes against the principles of the Word of God, jumps up like a red flag. You don't have to pray about it. And I don't want to take away your praying time, but most people waste a lot of time praying for things that are already clearly defined in the Word of God that you don't have to pray for. They're already there. And, you know, I think of Gideon. And Gideon, you know, Gideon, everybody holds Gideon up as a great judge for Israel, and he was. But if you study the end of Gideon's life, the end of his life is he goes into apostasy and goes after all the other gods. You know what Gideon's, and Gideon's like a lot of Christians. You know what Gideon's fundamental issue was in his life? He just couldn't believe what God told him when God told him. And the picture of that is when we always hear about, and I hear people say this too. And when I hear it, I just kind of shudder. I had people that had decisions to make, or they had something in their life that they had to decide that was a major thing. And so they look at, remember when Gideon, he threw out the fleece? And when he threw out the fleece, he said, let the fleece be dry, or the water on the fleece. And he said, let that be a sign to me. And people look at that as that's what they're supposed to do. Well, the fact that Gideon threw out the fleece was nothing more than a picture of Gideon's lack of faith in God. Gideon didn't need to throw out the fleece because God had clearly already told him exactly what he wanted Gideon to do. The problem was Gideon couldn't believe what God said in His Word. He wanted some confirmation of that. And of course, that's a picture of a lack of faith in somebody's life. That's why Gideon, at the end of his life, wound up being in apostasy and wound up going after other gods. His fundamental problem was he just could not rest and believe in what God told him that he needed to do. And of course, that was his issue. And a lot of God's people are like that. And the thing you know about God is God never violates His own principles. There's a principle in the Word of God that will dictate every circumstance you'll find yourself in. And God will never violate that. So when you come up with something and somebody offers you something that looks good, offers you something that maybe, but it does not line up to the principles, then you know right out of the... And at that point, you don't have to pray about it anymore. You don't have to pray now, well, what should I do? The principle is very clear. You don't have to ask God, well, show me another verse. I've had people say, well, I've talked to them about some subject, and they'll say, well, show me another verse and I'll believe it. Why? If you won't believe one verse, what makes me think you're going to believe two verses? Is something magic in two? I mean, God only has to tell you once, and that's just the way it is. The fact that you want another verse just tells me that you don't want the answer that's there, so you're hoping you can find some loophole out of it. And of course, we all do that, see? God never, 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 never violates His own principle. Yes, ma'am. Real loud now.
Focus on fulfilling God's will. That needs to be your goal this week. But so what happens next Monday? phone, they say, yeah, we want you to work for us.
Let me ask you a question. Is this person going to church, involved in church, in the Word of God, and going deep in the Word of God?
Yes.
Okay. Then here's the situation you get into. There are times in your life and my life where God, when a person does what's right, that God, that you'll have two or three or four different job offerings maybe at the same time. And God simply says, you know what? You've done what's right. I'll bless you in any one of these. One, they're not going to affect your going to church. They're not going to take you out of church. They're not going to keep you from being there on Sunday morning or Thursday night or interfere. They're basically across the board, maybe one, two, three, four, better for you pay-wise, position-wise, this-wise. Maybe each one of them has their own perks. Maybe one has this one better than this one or this or that. And God simply says, you know what? You choose whatever one you want. I'll bless you any way you want to go because it's not you've already done what's right. You're already doing what the Word of God says. You're really growing. These things aren't going to threaten that. It's just a matter of you've done what's right. Now I'll allow you to pick whatever one you want, and whatever one you pick, I'll bless you in. Sometimes it's just like that. See? Other times it's a trick where the devil will throw something out and try to get the person out of church, out of the Word of God, like the guy that years ago that moved to St. Louis. I told you that story, you know, how he put his house up for sale. Let the devil sell it. And you get those kind of things. And, you know, when you get something in your life, and say it's a job opportunity or something, whatever, when you get something in your life, the first thing you look at is not how much money you're going to make. First thing you look at is, what is this going to do to my spiritual relationship? Because no matter how much money you make compared to the judgment seat of Christ, if you lose everything else, it isn't worth it. Now, most people can't get there to do that, but that's the bottom line. That's the first thing you look at. The first thing you look at is, I don't care. Yeah, I need more money, but I don't need more money without the blessings of God and the Word of God in my life, because that's just going to lead to a lot more problems. Now, that's discernment, you see. That's somebody being able to not just grab at the money out there, even though they may need the money. If God can't sustain you with what you're doing, where you're at, then, you know, you need to be a Buddha, I guess, or move into another area where it'll work better for you. But the bottom line is this. He said, my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. It's as simple as that. That is a principle you can take to the bank. Now, that simply means is that God will take care of you as long as you take care of him. And as long as you fundamentally follow through the scriptures and do everything that you're supposed to do, there's times that God will put two or three circumstances in your life and you'll say, okay, you pick whatever one you want. See? And then you have the other extreme where maybe somebody has had a life where they've screwed up for 8 or 9, 10, 12, 15 years, and then they have a situation on the other end, you know. They've got to go back and redo some things to get through where they got to get through to get where they want to be. And then you have somebody that, you know, that gets the opportunity where God throws them, or, you know, the devil throws them something. How many times I've seen it where somebody gets plugged in, somebody just gets going, somebody just gets their feet on the ground, and then the devil throws them a bone, see? And sometimes it's a test of the Lord to find out, you know, are you going to chase the bone or are you going to stay with where I got you at? And it's those things hit you all the time. But the answers to them, in every case, no matter what they are, going back to the principles of the Word of God and staying with that, and no matter what happens, there are some fundamental things that never change, whatever your situation is. And those fundamental things are, you know, you don't, if somebody got a job offer to go to, you know, Colorado tomorrow, and it was big bucks, the first thing you do is you ask yourself, hey, what's out in Colorado that's going to keep me spiritually where I'm at? And if there's nothing, there ain't no amount of money that you can get that will buy from you what God has given you unless you want to sell it, see? And that's what happened. So that's why I asked where she was, because on the other hand of that, if she's not going to church or she's not in the Word of God or she's not plugged in, it really doesn't make any difference. It's just going to be another bad mistake and a long list of other bad mistakes because there's no real relationship with God in her life. But if there is, then there's times in your life where God just says, you know what? You've done what's right. You've done well. You've done good. I'm going to let you have whatever you want to do here, and I'll bless you either way. And then you pick. Bacon, weren't you? Sarah down in the nursery down there. She had a similar situation. Remember, she asked it a couple of weeks ago. She had that job where she was with you working, and then she got another opportunity for it. And her big stick was, you know, I feel like I should stay here, you know, and minister for the rest of my life instead of moving out. And I said, you know what? I said, sometime. I said, in autumn, you got to make the decision. But that's not the way you want to look at it. I mean, God will have a ministry for you wherever you go because you've done what's right with the ministry here. So sometimes God just gives you another opportunity, and you get to choose from there. And God will bless you either way. And you just got to look at each situation differently based on who that person is, where they're at in the relationship with the Lord, and where they're at in their own heart with the Lord. But yeah. Yes, ma'am. Which is what?
That we're praying for God's will for that everything will just, if that's His will, it's all going to go smoothly.
Well, I think it's like everything else in life. Your Christian life kind of goes like this. You get saved, and then you kind of, it kind of goes like a little spiral up, real slow. And that little spiral really slow is your spiritual growth. And you're going to start coming through that, and suddenly as you start to grow and you get off dead center, you're going to find a problem. Something's going to come up. Maybe it's an issue in your own life. Maybe it's an issue with your job or whatever. It doesn't make any difference. Something will come up. And at that point, that's going to be a thing that can stop you in your spiritual growth. At that point, you have a decision to make. You can take what you've learned in a short time, which will be enough because God never gives you more than you can bear. So you can take what God has given you at that point, get past that point, and then go to the next level. And then as you move up that level, you're going to find another set of obstacles, which are just a little more intense than the last set. And then you're going to have to be faced with the same decisions on that. The Christian life is nothing more than going through a series of spiritual levels, whether you're faced with a decision in each level, a little higher, a little more responsibility, a little more whatever, where you've got to decide, okay, I'm going to continue to give God what is His, and I'm going to move past this and get to the next level. Now, there comes a point in your life when you do that, at some point, that, you know, you just see everything, and it just becomes, you're on a level where you're just, you know, you're just really being used of God, and it broadens and that whole thing. But churches are the same way. At every point in your life, no matter who you are, where you're at, no matter how long you have been saved, you are the determining factor of how far you grow. Not me, not your mom, not your dad, not your boyfriend or girlfriend, not the circumstances in life that are good or bad or indifferent. You are the one that decides, yes, I'm going to go past this, or no, I'm not. In every case. And when a person gets to a certain level and doesn't want to grow anymore, then at that point, that's where they stop. And then all the other things start coming in that begin to decay and begin to disrupt their relationship with God. But we are the only ones that determine that. Churches are the same way. Churches are made up of people who are all on the same path. And at every individual level everybody's at, it puts the church on a growth process where the church has to do the exact same thing. As that church grows spiritually, as the people grow spiritually, just as you as individuals have to face issues, the church is going to have to face issues. And we are going to constantly have to redefine, do we really believe what the Word of God says, and do we really want to do what God wants us to do? And then it comes to the point where you've got to ask yourself the question, am I really going to buy into God's program? See, it's one thing just to go and have a nice time and come to Bible study, but when it costs you something, when it's something that you've got to put your time into, when it's something that you're going to have to now make a choice, I'm not going to do this because God wants me to do this, now you're up on that level. And every church has to come to the point where it decides, yeah, we're going to be a real church, or no, we're just going to stay where we're at, and then we'll go on from there, see? And that's where you know, that's where ultimately it always goes. And every Christian has to face that. And when you get a group of Christians together that as a church has to face that. It's a constant process of spiritual growth, facing oppositions, and then you, me, everybody either meeting that opposition and getting to the next level or not meeting it and staying where we're at. And that's just as simple as that. So it's everybody has to go through the same process. It is everybody's on different levels. But all the levels will bring about that the church will do the exact same thing. And, you know, that's why for a church it's so important that they don't ever get out of the basic Bible fundamentals of being a New Testament church. Because the moment they do, they stop growing and they just stay where they're at. And then, you know, then they've got to make it. They got to, when the Holy Spirit of God stops doing thing, then to keep the impression that we're really got the hand of God in our life, we have to start making it happen because God has ceased to make it happen. And just that simple. It's very easy to tell a God made church and a man made church. It's real easy. Well, if Christianity was a Notre Dame football team, you're Rudy. That's all I can tell you.
I'm there for him.
Well, and that's what it takes. It takes everybody on that level, and everybody has to come to them on their own terms and deal with it. And everybody has to decide how much you're going to give of yourself to God and what you're going to do. And that's something that everybody has to work through on themselves. And, you know, it's one of those interesting things where you just got to, that's what Christian life's all about. Next question. Have I answered that for everybody? Yes, ma'am. Stephanie. You cold, honey?
Prior to Acts 7.
How much prior? Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6? Okay.
Yes.
Well, that was a legitimate question. I want to know prior meant. She could have meant Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Go ahead.
The Jews that were saved, were they sealed as we are?
Were they what?
Sealed by the Holy Spirit.
Well, her question is, let's turn over to Acts. And this is a very good question. And now here's your question. And this is a very good question. And I'm not sure I can give you a real good answer. But I'll tell you what I know, and I'll tell you what I've found out over the years. But I don't think anybody can give you a complete answer on this, simply because God, up to this point, hasn't really revealed it to anybody. But I'll show you what you got going on here, and you know, I'll give you as much as I can on it. Now let me state her question so you understand what she's asking. We know that the book of Acts is a very crucial book in the New Testament. In fact, you've heard me say many, many times that the book of Acts to the New Testament is what the book of Genesis is in the Old Testament. When you come through the book of Genesis, you have for you defined in that book everything you're going to come up against in the rest of the Old Testament. In the book of Acts, you have everything defined for you you're going to come up against in the rest of the New Testament, right up to where we're at today. You see, the interesting thing about the Bible is that your Bible ends in 90 AD. There are nothing else written from God to man after John pens the book of Revelation. When he writes the book of Revelation in 90 AD on the Isle of Patmos, it's done. Nothing else is written to man from God at that point. Now, and the reason why there is not is because there was nothing now needed to be written, because God gave you, if you're paying attention, everything you need to figure out where you're at. Everything you need to figure out where you're at is found in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is one of the most absolutely necessity books you have to get down, inside out, upside down, back and forth, and sideways, if you're ever going to figure out the Bible. And I know the book of Acts is probably, and I'm going to be, legitimately, the book of Acts is probably the hardest book in the New Testament. It's not hard because of what you're reading. It's hard because there's about nine things going on at the same time in the book of Acts, and you have to be able to separate every one of them into a little, its own little category, and to see it, and then see it as it all goes to get, blends itself together. That's what makes the book of Acts tough. In fact, the book of Acts is one of the three books in the Bible that you're always going to find where people get into heresy on, you see. If a man wants to believe that you get baptized for salvation, you know where he's going to go? He's going to go to the book of Acts. You know why? Because he doesn't know how to lay the book of Acts out in the right format to see how that fits in. He gets cross-laned with it. When a guy wants to believe in speaking in tongues, he's going to go to the book of Acts. And you're going to find that many, many heresies are laid out and start with the book of Acts because they don't understand the book of Acts, how God intended to be laid out. You're going to find, I'll tell you this, and in its lowest common denominator, the reason why there's every perversion Bible on the market today, if you want the bottom line, we can get into the, forget the manuscripts, forget the Greek, the Hebrew, forget the all of this and all that. Let me tell you that. The bottom line why that all the mess is going on in Christianity today about the Bible and everything else that's going on is simply because men do not understand how to rightly divide the book of Acts. And if you don't get that book down, you're going to be in a world of hurt when it comes to trying to figure out the Bible. And that's just what you got. Now, her question is, and let me see if I got this right. Your question is, the difference between what God was doing and how God was dealing with man before Acts 7 than how he deals with man after Acts 7. Is that your question?
Yeah.
Okay. Acts 7 in the book of Acts is the great pivotal chapter in your Bible. Turn back to Acts chapter 1, and I've got to lay a base for this before I answer her question, or I'll just lose everybody. So you might as well learn a little bit about the book of Acts tonight and get it into your mind a little bit, and in time we'll put it all together here. Look over here at Acts chapter 1. And this is where everybody makes their mistake in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, the Lord now has already been crucified, he's been buried, and now he is resurrected, and he's been walking around on planet Earth now for a number of days. And in Acts chapter 1, he gets with the apostles, and I want you to notice what they're asking him. And this verse here, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, is really the key to understanding the book of Acts. It's one verse, and it's verse 6. And in verse 6, it says this, "When they, the apostles, therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now that's what they're focused on. Because up to this point, nobody, and here's the thing that most people cannot grasp, nobody knew anything about the church. You see, you and I know a lot about the church because we were born 2,000 years after the church started. But in Acts chapter 1, the apostles knew nothing about the church. We think that they were back there, you know, and they're looking at Christ crucified on the cross, and they're saying, well, I guess now the Old Testament's over, New Testament started. Tomorrow we're going to start going to church on Sunday instead of on Saturday night. No. That's not how it worked. They had absolutely no idea of anything about the church age. The Bible is very, very, very clear that the concept of the church, which is called the mystery of God, was not revealed to anybody till Paul, in Acts chapter, when he gets saved in Acts chapter 9, after 10 or 12 years after that, around Acts chapter 11, that's when Paul begins to reveal the church to everybody. Now that's a, ladies and gentlemen, that's a long time in the book of Acts. And when these 12 apostles, well, there's 11 here, when they come to Jesus after the resurrection and they're talking to him, they got one question. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The kingdom to Israel has absolutely nothing, nothing, nothing to do with the church. It has to do with God establishing the nation of Israel as the premier nation on planet Earth and building everything else on planet Earth around the nation of Israel. Now, I want you to see his answer. Verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. He doesn't answer them. He basically gives them an answer that we would use today that is on a need-to-know basis and you don't need to know. Or, I could tell you, but then I'd have to kill you. He won't answer them. He won't tell them. And the reason why he won't tell them is because God has a couple of ways he can go at this point. God has a couple options that he can go. The Bible is very clear that nobody knew anything about the church, that it was only in God's heart of what he was going to do with the church. That's why it's called a great mystery in Ephesians chapter 5. He was not going to tell anybody about that church. They did not know anything about it. As far as they're concerned, they're still in an Old Testament. They're still looking for the Jewish Messiah. They're still looking for the millennial reign of Christ. They're still looking for the king to come back. And when they ask him that question, he doesn't directly answer them because he wants to see what the nation of Israel is going to do in accepting him as their Messiah. So what you find in Acts chapter 2, and I'm leading up to her question, what you're finding in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 6, and Acts chapter 7, is the apostles and the deacons that are established there in the first couple of chapters of Acts. You find that they are preaching. Peter is the main preacher. And he is preaching one message. He's not going out and starting a Baptist church. He's not going out and starting any church. He's going out preaching to the nation of Israel, and he's simply saying this, to the Old Testament, pork-abstaining, sacrificing nation of Israel, who has absolutely no clue that the Old Testament is over and the New Testament has begun. And he's saying to them, this same Jesus, which ye have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. He says that same thing five different ways in his sermons in Acts chapter 1 up to Acts chapter 7. He is telling them that they have killed the Messiah. And the only way that they are ever going to get the kingdom back to Israel is if they accept the one they killed and confess their sin and then turn from their sin of killing the Messiah and accept Christ as the Messiah. That's what he's preaching. In Acts chapter 7, they get the last chance to do that under a man's preaching by the name of Stephen. And again, they reject him, and this time they can't kill Christ because he's already went back to heaven, so they kill Stephen. At that point, Acts chapter 7 is the pivotal point in the book of Acts. At that point, Acts chapter 7, everything changes. Everything. Up to this point in the first seven chapters, you'll find that they were not preaching to anybody but Jews, the nation of Israel. There isn't one Gentile listed in the bunch unless he's a proselyte Jew. They are only going to the nation of Israel. They are following, in fact, if you look at it in Acts chapter 2, come down here and look at Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 41. 241. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they, the people that were baptized and added, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Anybody want to tell me what the apostles' doctrine is that they're staying steadfast in? Anybody know what it is? Anybody want to tell me what is it? Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 is the apostles' doctrine. And they are preaching to the lost house of Israel very clearly in Matthew chapter 10. They're told not to go to the Samaritans, not to go to the Gentiles. They're only to go to the lost sheep of Israel, and they are preached to preach the coming kingdom. And these people are steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, not the New Testament doctrine of the church. No books have been written yet to the church. The great apostle to the church has not even been saved. He's still rounding up the believers of Christ and turning them in for a bounty. Nothing is going on with the church. In Acts chapter 7, that all changes. Immediately in Acts chapter 7, you know what happens? A revival breaks out in Samaria. Samaria is where they were told not to go in Matthew chapter 10. Now the Holy Spirit of God has went there. In Acts chapter 9, you have the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul now gets saved. In Acts chapter 10, you have Cornelius, a full-blown Gentile. He's an Italian. He gets saved. And then you find Paul showing up, and you find the first church in Acts chapter 11 that is a bona fide New Testament, Bible-believing church like you and I have. It's the church at Antioch where they're first called Christians. People don't even know that. They think they were called Christians all the way back in Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3. They're not first called Christians to Acts chapter 11. There's a reason why he tells you that they were first called Christians at Antioch. You know why? Because Antioch is the first New Testament church in your Bible in the book of Acts. Up to that, there are no New Testament churches. The first one is Antioch, where they are first called Christians. Now, her question is this, and it's an excellent question. And it's a deep theological question. And I'm going to try to answer it the best I can by taking you to the Bible and showing you what God does. But it's not without its problems, and I'll be the first one to tell you. And it's got its issues. Now, here's what she's saying. You obviously had people in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 that were believing in God and looking for the kingdom to Israel. When it changes in Acts chapter 7, the mode and the method now changes. When you go to over there in Acts chapter when you come back a little bit farther over here in Acts chapter 8, you find now where an Ethiopian eunuch on the backside of the desert doesn't come to Christ as a Messiah to the Jews. He now comes to Christ as a Gentile sinner, falling on his knees, confessing his sin and asking Jesus Christ to come into his heart and save him and apply his death on the cross to his sins. That is the first place in your Bible in the book of Acts where that happens. Her question is, all the people in Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 7 that believed in God, but they believed in God in the kingdom sense, were they God-fathered in, so to speak, after Acts chapter 7? That's what you're asking. Is that right?
Yes.
Did they just get shooed into it?
Well, I know they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior.
Who did?
Okay.
Nobody before Acts 7 did.
Okay. They trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection.
Nope. Nobody in Acts chapter 1 through 7 did. What does it say? They steadfast in the what?
Okay.
All right, there you go.
Okay.
So they're looking for a Messiah, and they're believing what the Old Testament Jews were told to believe all through the Old Testament, looking for the Messiah to come.
Okay, so Paul comes. He's preaching what he's preaching.
Okay.
Gospel of grace.
Okay.
And so all these who believe, Jews, prior to Acts 7, yes, then what are
they
hearing this, and so what are they believing? Are they sealed by the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, I mean, did God say, here's what you're asking. Here's God coming out on Acts chapter 7. They're looking for me to come back and establish the kingdom to Israel. All of you Jews down there believe that I'm the Messiah, love me, pray to me, follow the Old Testament law, do all of those things. Now, he comes out in Acts chapter 8. New game plan. What are we going to do? Because now, believing what you believed in Acts 7 won't work anymore. Because now we're in the church age. So now what are we going to do? That's your question. And that's a tough question. Thank you for that. Next question. Now, I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you what the Bible shows us. Okay? But even at that, I don't have the complete answer. And maybe if you're really good, I'll tell you a couple of things that I don't figure out about the Bible. I know you don't think that there's anything, but there is. I got a list so long. Come over to Acts chapter 19. All right, look at Acts chapter 19. Pick it up at 18:24. Now, here's a great answer. Here's a great text study to your question. I love these. Here is the in a world of law, this is a text, this is a case law right here. Here it is. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now here's a man that is a mighty in the Scriptures. Now watch how the Bible tells you where he's come from. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. All right, then he's been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he's on fire for God and he's witnessing and preaching. Let's see what he's witnessing and preaching about. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, here's a guy that goes beyond even Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Here's a man that somewhere in his life, 30 years ago, he was somewhere around Jerusalem. He's from Alexandria. He was somewhere in Jerusalem and saw John the Baptist preaching about the coming kingdom to Israel. And he stopped the caravan, listened, and he heard John say, "Repent and be baptized." And the man said, "You know what? I'm believing there's a Messiah coming because my mama taught me about Solomon in the Old Testament, and I know that there's a Messiah coming." And that man was prophesied to come back in Malachi, back in Zechariah. That is Elijah coming, the spirit of Elijah. That's the one that was coming before the Messiah came. And he went down and he said to John, "I'm a sinner and I believe the Messiah is coming." And John baptized him, brought him up, sent him on his way. And wherever he went, he says, "The kingdom's coming. You need to get the baptism of repentance to Israel." So now here he shows up in Acts chapter 19. He knows nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He knows nothing now that John's baptism is as worthless as a $2 bill. But look at him. He's fervent in his spirit. He's been baptized. He's on fire. He believes. But watch what happens. He goes into the First Baptist Church at Antioch. And he's coming down here, and he says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He get up there and he says, "Hi, brethren, I'm back up from Alexandria, and my name is Apollos, and I'd like to give a word of testimony. You know what? 30 years ago, I was on that old caravan coming up through the dusty desert, and I crossed over the River Jordan, and there was this old man. I mean, he was a wild man. He ate locusts. He had bug wings in his teeth. And he had on a camel's hair garment. And you know what? He was preaching the Lord's coming back, and he was preaching the repentance of Israel, and I got baptized about that time, Aquila and Priscilla. They're a husband and wife team. They got a little bit later on, you find they got a church in their home. This is probably connect. They got, and they hear him. Look what happened. Verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, who when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. More perfectly than what? The baptism of John. Now watch. Verse 19. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul having passed to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. Certain disciples of who? Apollos. And he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" Then they hadn't been saved. But look, they're believing. They're following what they've been taught. They're following what they've been told. But they haven't received the Holy Spirit of God yet. Now watch. "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" Then they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." They don't have a clue about it. And he said unto them, "What were you baptized?" And he said unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance to Israel, and saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Christ, the Messiah. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. So there is a place where they had heard the baptism of John. They believed it. They were fervent in the Spirit. They were on fire for God, but they had to get the Word of God more perfectly. Now, I'll show you another one. Back to Acts 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. 8:26. "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem for to worship." Now here, we hear about this guy all the time, and he's a great study. But nobody ever stops and looks at this part right here. First of all, he's from Ethiopia. That's where the Queen of Sheba came from. She was the one who went to see Solomon. And she's probably the virtuous woman that Solomon wrote about in the book of Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. So she's up there communing with Solomon, and all of a sudden, when she goes back, or however that transpires when she goes back, everybody back in Ethiopia knew about the God of Jerusalem. This man's a believer. He's a believer in the sense of the Old Testament. He's coming to Jerusalem just like every Gentile had to do in the Old Testament when Israel was at its glory to worship God because God's temple was at Jerusalem. He hasn't known yet that the temple is not now not made with hands. He's still following the Old Testament. He is coming to Jerusalem, making his pilgrimage under an Old Testament setup that he has heard about from his grandparents, parents, whoever. He wants to find God. All he knows is that there was a God in Jerusalem at one time, and the glory of God was there, and he's heading up there to find him. You know what God does? God sends that man a missionary to stop him from going to Jerusalem because going to Jerusalem doesn't work anymore. So while he's on his way up there thinking about all of the stuff, God is thinking about, I got to get this man the news that it isn't there anymore. So you know how God did it in stages. The first thing God did, and we don't know how this happened, the first thing God did is somewhere where he stopped for gas. He got a copy of Isaiah 53. Now, up to this point, Isaiah 53 was talking about the nation of Israel. But Isaiah took a whole new port now that Christ had died on the cross. Because now Isaiah 53 is a very clear passage on the death, burial, and resurrection and the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross. You can read Isaiah 53 and you can find you must be born again all the way through it. Well, this guy got the copy of Isaiah 53 and he's pulled up his chariot and he's reading it. And just at the right time, Philip shows up and asks the classic question, understandeth what thou readest? And he says, the classic answer, how can I except some man should guide me? And the Bible says he desired Philip to come up and sit with him. And then the Bible says in that passage, Philip took the same scriptures and preached unto him the kingdom of Israel in Jerusalem. Right? No. Preached unto him Jesus. See? You know what God did? God stopped that man from going to Jerusalem and showed him there was another way because God wasn't doing it that way anymore. Now, here's what you got. I'll give you one more verse. Somebody get me the verse. It's in the New Testament here. Some of you got little deals here. Find me the verse where he says to Peter, after thou art converted. Look up the word converted, Marion, and it'll be in one of the Gospels. I mean, it can't be that many converted in the Bible, words converted in the Bible. Huh? What's the reference? Luke 22? That sounds like it. Luke 22 what? 22:32? Yep. That's it. Come over here to Luke chapter 22:32. All right, look at verse 31. Pick it up in 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Verse 32. But I have prayed for thee, and thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, see that thing? Strengthen thy brethren. Now there's Peter in an Old Testament sense where he's saved in the Old Testament setup, but he's not been converted yet. Converted is a New Testament term that happens the moment you get saved. See that thing? He was saved in the Old Testament sense, but he was not converted yet. And God said, when you get converted, look what he said. when he gets converted, strengthen thy brethren. All right? What does he, Peter, do then? Then after Pentecost, Peter does exactly that because the brethren there is Israel. So Peter's ministry is primary to the nation of Israel. And he does exactly that after he is converted. Now, just put it all together. Here's what you got. Here's what you got to deal with. I don't understand the format of this exactly, but I know the models are in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is my model. I know that he's already given me two or three examples in there, so I know this is how it went. Probably. The 12 apostles that were filled with the Holy Spirit of God or the Holy Ghost at the day of Pentecost were converted at that spot right there. That's their conversion. Nobody knew it yet. Because even though it had transpired, nobody knew it because the church has not been revealed. See? It starts with that 12, and then that 12 takes it out to the nation of Israel, preaching the kingdom until Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, it immediately changes. After Acts chapter 7, there is not one miracle done in Jerusalem throughout the rest of the book of Acts. God is finished with Jerusalem. He's done with the Jew. And he's now moving to establish his church. Here's what you got. How he does it, I don't understand it. I'm just telling you, this is what he had to do. The reason why you got so much time between Acts 7 and when Paul shows up is because God starts in Jerusalem, and if you study it through the book of Acts, you find here's Jerusalem, and you find him kind of making, the Holy Spirit of God kind of make a widening circle out from Samaria to Judah to Samaria, right out, all the way out, and then it ultimately to the ends of the earth. But that immediate circle in there is God doing exactly what he's doing with the examples that he gives you. He had to get everybody who needed to hear that it wasn't the way it was anymore, the message of that. Now, did everybody accept that message? You would think that they would. Come back to Acts chapter 19. I'm going to show you somebody that didn't. Oh, the book of Acts is an incredible book. Okay, Acts chapter 19. We already know now in the first part where Apollos and the disciples of Apollos, they got rebaptized. Now they're following the New Testament concept. Now pick it up in verse 8. And he, Paul, went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, watch it, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. You know why? Because the people here want to believe the kingdom of heaven. Paul says the kingdom of heaven's over, boys. It's now the kingdom of God. So he's disputing and persuading that John's baptism, which had to do with the kingdom of heaven, is no longer valid. Watch. Verse 9. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way. What way? The way that Paul's trying to show them that your baptism under John won't do it for you anymore. Before the multitude, he departed from them and separated disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Then the first Bible college found in the New Testament, the first Bible college, the school of one Tyrannus, the first Bible college in your Bible in the New Testament. See, Book of Acts defines everything. It gave you the book of the first church was in the book was in Acts chapter 11, Church of Antioch. The first Bible school in history is right there. And that school right there, the first Bible college in you find, stays with the teaching that came from where? Back to 1824, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. Every Bible college in this country, in this world, will trace its roots back to Alexandria. Every church ought to trace its roots back to Antioch. See how easy it is? Woo! That's easy. So what you've got is that you've got a period of time where the Holy Spirit of God has to get a hold of everybody. How He does it, we just get a couple of examples. He does it. The Holy Spirit of God has to reach everybody who heard it, that's still alive, that heard it the way it was, and now they have to know there's a more perfect way. How He does that, He doesn't list it out. He gives you a couple of examples to show you that that's what He's doing, and you also find out that there are some people who once believed the other way, but now refuse to believe in Christ. And that's where your heresy of baptism for salvation starts, right there in that school from Alexandria. And that's where you got it. Does that help you? That make it, did I make it clear for you? Yeah, it's real easy. It's all over the place. Yes, yes, ma'am. On the what now?
The first, where the first Bible college was. 1909. Yes. Okay. After Jesus was crucified, and then between the time that Jesus was crucified and then Stephen was killed, Peter preaching that you have to accept the Messiah. How is that any different?
Excellent question. Excellent question. You know how it's different? Acts chapter 1 through 7 was the kingdom of heaven. Acts chapter 7 on the kingdom of God. That's how it's different. Excellent question. Acts chapter 1 through 7 dealt with Israel, no Gentiles. Acts chapter 9 on dealt with Gentiles, no Israel.
So the belief is the same, it's dealing with different people.
Yes. Yep. Yep. And about believing about something different. See? They weren't believing, that Israel wasn't believing that He was their Savior on the cross. They were believing that we crucified the Messiah and we killed Him and we got to repent for that. See, we don't look at it that way. Look, we look at it, He died for our individual sins. They weren't looking at it that way. They were looking at God sent them a Messiah and they got screwed up and killed Him. And that's what Peter's preaching all through the first six chapters of Acts. This same Jesus which you have crucified, God has taken and made both Lord and Christ. Yes, sir, Steve.
Acts 1 through 6 to baptize John the Baptist, to baptize his name, and 11 to baptize the Lord Jesus.
Yes. Yeah, it's all different if you look at it. One's the kingdom of God, one's the kingdom of heaven in its fundamental bottom line. Yeah.
Would a good way to say it is the repentance through 1 through 7 would be national, where they as.
Yes. Yes, that's exactly what it is. And to me, that's the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. He's absolutely right. Acts chapter 1 through 7 is a national repentance and a national salvation for the nation of Israel because they, as a nation, killed the Messiah. Acts chapter 8 on is a personal redemption because of the fact that you have a sin debt. Excellent. Yeah, yeah. Yes.
They're
under the Old Testament setup that God had given them for the establishment of the nation of Israel at that time.
If someone died at that point before they heard Christ,
they went to heaven.
Okay, so
or Abraham's bosom.
Could those same people that didn't and then went on to hear the Lord and then would be some of those that wouldn't receive Him as the Messiah?
You tell me. I just read your case like that in Acts chapter 19. So you tell me. They said, we don't believe that Christ's death on the cross did anything. We want to believe what we used to believe. So you tell me what happened to them.
Okay. Well, then they weren't.
Thank you.
Well, that's what I'm trying to say.
Yep. That's exactly right. Yep.
I thought the paragraph marks in the Bible represented when the last paragraph marked it was all finished. So why would there be four paragraphs?
7. Say that again now.
The paragraph marks, he's right here.
Right. The last one's in Acts 36.
Acts 20:30. Why wouldn't it be in Acts 7 then?
Because God's not done in Acts chapter 7. He's got the whole church he's got to lay out yet.
It's all when the church is laid out. That's what.
Turn over to Acts chapter 20. Joe's question is about the last paragraph mark in your Bible. And his question is, if the paragraph marks cease in Acts chapter 20, verse 36, which they do, his question is, why didn't the paragraph mark cease at the end of Acts chapter 7 if God was finished there? Well, God was finished with Israel there, but God wasn't finished there. He is finished in Acts chapter 20, and I'll show you why. Now, I don't want to confuse you by saying this, but so you're going to have to listen very carefully. If we were going to take the book of Acts and we were going to take it as it is and put it in a timeline, the book of Acts ends in Acts chapter 20, verse 36. Technically speaking, it ends in Acts chapter 20, verse 26, based on what God is doing with the churches. Because all you have in 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27 has nothing anymore now to do with churches. What does it have to do with? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. Yes.
Huh?
Nope. Missionary trips are done. What? Pardon me? Nope. What's chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27? Why has that got nothing to do with the churches? Missionary trips are done. It's all finished. Why is those seven chapters have nothing to do with the church? You should know this. Anybody want to tell me? Yes.
Paul going to Jerusalem.
That's right. Paul goes to Jerusalem and gets in jail and it's over. He doesn't minister anymore. He's in jail. It's done. It's over. Finished. Turn over to Revelation. Keep your finger here. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Keep your finger here. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Somebody read me, who's got a loud voice here? John Hill, read me Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. Real loud. Revelation 1, 20. Okay, thank you, John. Can anybody read that wants to read that? Somebody read me, who's got a loud voice here? John Hill, read me Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. Real loud. Revelation 1, 20. Okay, thank you, John. Can anybody read that wants to read that? Oh, he's got to get his glasses on. If Adam and me, John, and I would have my glasses, I'd have been in Song of Solomon probably. Go ahead. Real loud. Like you're yelling at Jan. Yell loud enough that she can hear you wherever she's at. All right, he just told you that the stars and the candlesticks all represent the seven churches. And I've told you that these seven churches represent the seven periods of church history. Now, Steve Brackeen, real loud, read me Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. All right, right there. Then the first church that he's going to tell you about is the church at Ephesus. Now come back to Revelation chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, I'm sorry. Acts chapter 20. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus. You know where he's at in Acts chapter 20? He's in Ephesus. And when he gives his farewell address down here at the end of the chapter, this is where he goes to Jerusalem. The book of Acts ends with Ephesus because it picks up in Revelation chapter 2 with the first church listed in church history, which is the church at Ephesus. And Acts 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28 is in the book of Acts, but it has nothing to do with church history. It's Paul's imprisonment. Technically, the book ends right there, and that's why the last paragraph mark is found in verse 36 when he addresses the elders of Ephesus before he goes to Jerusalem, and the last book church he talks about there is picked up in Revelation chapter 2 with the first church of church history. And Acts chapter 20, verse 36 begins the study of the New Testament history of the church. It ends with Ephesus here, and it starts with Ephesus in Revelation. And everything after that is just Paul's imprisonment, but has nothing to do with anything because it's all been done. And that's why the last paragraph mark is in verse 36 and not in Acts chapter 7, because he wasn't done in Acts chapter 7, but he is done in Acts chapter 20, verse 36. It's finished. And everything else after that is, it has nothing to do with the church. It has to do with Paul's imprisonment, which is some tremendous stuff to learn from. But New Testament church history starts Acts chapter 20 with the church at Ephesus, because that's your first church in church history. That's why. Very good question. Yes, sir. Right. Well, that's because he was standing to come back to Israel if they were going to accept him, which they didn't. Now, that's a that was an excellent. Stephanie, did that answer it for you? Clear it up for you?
Yeah, it does.
I mean, there's, you can't, once you see it, it's just like, you know. No, but my thing is that I tried to break it down as easy as I could, give you enough to whet your appetite to show you how important the book of Acts is, but yet at the same time, take a very deep thing and kind of break it down for you. Did I lose anybody in the process? And I don't mean to. And, you know, again, it's one of those things that sometime if you want to come over and go through the book of Acts, I have a very good outline of Acts that will work for you. But you just got to, there's a lot of things going on in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, without a doubt, is probably the hardest book in the New Testament just to get it all operational and running down the line. Everybody says Romans is a piece of cake to Acts. Acts has got about 8 or 9 things that are happening all at the same time. And you've got to be able to see all those things. Yeah. Real loud now.
I don't know how much time you got, but in Galatians chapter 2.
And where?
Galatians 2.
Yeah. All right. No, that his question is, why was Peter told by God to primarily work with the nation of Israel? Anybody want to answer that? That's a pretty easy question. That's a one-liner to give you an answer to it. Anybody want to tell me what that is? Well, thank you. That's not the answer. Yeah. Come over here to Matthew chapter 18. It's a one-line answer. I mean 16, excuse me. Here's why Peter is primarily given to the nation of Israel. This is a great verse. You want to mark this and you want to remember this. Matthew chapter 16, I'm sorry. Matthew 16. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that the Son of Man am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah." That's a rough verse right there. That'll take a little... That's a strange one there, but anyway. "Or one of the prophets." That's worse yet. "He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock," the rock that he just confessed on, Christ, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now watch it very carefully. "And I will give thee," unto thee, Peter, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven." See that thing? Peter's primary responsibility will be the nation of Israel, because in Matthew 16, 19, he is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and that is to Israel. And that's why you find Peter, through all the first seven chapters of Acts, using the keys to open up the door to the kingdom to Israel by his preaching. After Acts 7, that's why Peter stays down there to help them along, but the kingdom's not coming now because it's to the kingdom of God and Paul's taken over, so that's why Paul comes on the scene, Peter goes off the scene. But that's the answer to your question. He's the one in Galatians and other places because of the fact that God gave him the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which are primarily to Israel in Matthew chapter 16, and that's why he uses those keys to Israel. No. Well, they are by the time you get into the book of Acts, and he understands it, but the message he was preaching here is the message that Steve gave us here in Matthew chapter 10. Kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. Now, once he got into the church age, then he understood what it was. That's where they have that meeting in Jerusalem, and they kind of work it all out. And from that point on, then Peter stays in Jerusalem, helps the Jews that could not grasp the concept of the kingdom of God, helps them work through that, while Peter takes the gospel, or Paul takes the gospel to the ends of the earth. Yes, in Galatians 2 they are. Absolutely. No question about it. Yeah, Peter at that point knows that the kingdom isn't coming, and he's hitchhiking off of Paul's ministry, but he's still dealing with the Jews because some of them had a tough time getting it. In fact, I'll tell you the bottom line, they had such a tough time doing it. Let me show you how this works. And this is how all history kinds of go together. His question was this. Why does Peter get to stay with the Jews when Paul goes to the Gentile world? The answer is because God gave Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 16, which had to do with the Jews. As time goes on, once Pentecost comes, once we get past Acts chapter 7 and Paul comes on the scene, for a while there, Peter has a tough time with it. In fact, in Acts chapter 10, he has a real tough time knowing that the gospel has went to the Gentiles. God has to really show him some things to get him. Once he gets it, they meet together. This will be Galatians 2 around Acts chapter 16. They meet together and they thresh it all out. And Peter says to Paul, "You're right. You go ahead and do what God has called you to do. I'm going to stay and do what God called me to do." The Jews in Jerusalem had a really tough time buying into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They had a really hard time doing that. Peter brings them along, but you never see the Christians in Jerusalem ever going out to the world. They stay in Jerusalem. You don't see them sending out any missionary trips. You don't see them moving out, reaching anybody. They stay in Jerusalem. They just can't grasp that concept. So you know what God does? We'll show you how God will move you out when you don't move out on your own. God initiated his own missionary endeavor. You know what it was? It was Titus in 70 AD. They wouldn't leave Jerusalem. They wouldn't get out of Jerusalem. They wanted to stay there in Jerusalem. They wouldn't accept the Great Commission. So God sent Titus down in 70 AD, destroyed the city, killed half of them, butchered the other half, and then they scatter out. And then God gets them going out to the world. But the great example between the church at Jerusalem and the church of Antioch. And I'll tell you this. Every Bible college in this country today teaches its young preachers, and I would say that probably 99% of the pastors in the world teach that the model church for you as a pastor is the church at Jerusalem. And it's not. It's the church at Antioch, where they're first called Christians. You'd think you could figure that out. You'd think if you're a Christian, if you went to the place they're first called Christians, that might be where you want to hang out. I would. If I wanted to get drunk, I wouldn't go to church. I'd go to a bar. Because there's a sign up there in red blinking letters that says B-A-R. I know what a bar is. I want a bar. I want to get drunk. I'm going to the bar. So if I'm looking through the Bible and I say, I'm a Christian, I wonder where Christians come from. I'd go to the first place where it says where they're first called Christians. That's called association in the Bible. I know it's there because I'm a Christian. That's where they're first called Christians. It's in Antioch, not Jerusalem. And that's where you're at. And that's the key to putting that all together. Book of Acts, at some point, we're going to have to seriously get into the book of Acts. We're not quite there yet, but, you know, at some point, we're just going to have to take the time to break that down. Yeah. We know James was. James is probably the earliest book in the New Testament. Probably the three earliest books in the New Testament, and we don't know the exact dates, but the three earliest books in the New Testament are probably James, Matthew, and 1st and 2nd Peter. 1st and 2nd Peter is probably written around 56-57 A.D. They don't have the exact dates on them, but they all put them early. Most of Paul's books are written Acts 19 on. But they place James about 40 A.D., which is probably correct, 40-45. They place Matthew about 60-65, which is probably correct. And then they place 1st and 2nd Peter right in that same ballpark. So they would be the earliest books that are written because they have that Jewish slant to them, all three of them. All three of them. Yeah. Excellent question. All your questions are excellent. Well, that was good tonight. Let's close out with a word of prayer. Thank you for being here. I hope you enjoyed it. I hope it didn't get too far over your head. As always, you know, can ask any question you want to ask. And I love to turn it back on you and let you give the answers because that's how you learn. That's how you grow. And sometimes your answer is in your own question. You just didn't think the thing through. And you have to stop and think those things out. And that's how you learn. So everybody did a great job. Appreciate everybody's input and excellent questions. Excellent questions. And excellent answers, too. Come Sunday praying, and we'll lay everything out on Sunday. We got it all worked out. We know we got everything down to the last nickel and dime, so Sunday's